God is good, isn't he? He's always good. I praise him. I know I ought to be in hell. He really did. He found me in a terrible shape. I don't say anybody could be any lower than I was when my Lord came my way and found me and delivered me from my sins. And when we sing these old hymns and we hear these spiritual songs, and I even when I hear the testimonies of others, I just rejoice in this wonderful salvation that God has provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I have put everything I am, all of my trust, everything, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that He is the one and only way to the Father. I'm so grateful that He loved me. As a matter of fact, that's what I want to preach about for a while this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter number 5. I preached out of Romans 5 in the last couple of verses last Sunday, but I felt like we needed to come back to Romans chapter 5. There's another verse that I want to look at as closely as the Holy Spirit would be pleased to bring us to this verse of Scripture. This is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It explains so much about where we are, why the world is in the shape it's in, why that mankind is in the shape it's in, and what God has done about this whole matter. I'm glad that there is indeed a silver lining behind this dark cloud, because God has given His Son for us. I want to preach for a while this morning on the remarkable love of God. The remarkable love of God. We read in Romans 5 and verse number 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've all heard it said that Jesus Christ did not go to that cross and die upon that cross to get God to love us, but rather He died on that cross because God does love us. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus upon Mount Calvary is the outflow of the very heart of God toward us. He loved me when I did not love Him. As a matter of fact, I hated Him because God was totally opposite and utterly opposed to the sins that I love. True Christians all have this testimony. We echo the words of John where he said, we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us into loving Him. His love overwhelmed us, conquered us, quickened affections in us for Him. And so His remarkable love irresistibly drew us to Himself. God didn't make me love Him against my will, but He so overwhelmed my wants rebel will with His great love wherewith He loved me that I just couldn't help but to love Him. Now, why did God love us so? Well, He must have found the cause of His love in His own heart. He could never have found it in us because it's not there. There's nothing in us to love. Why would God love me? There's nothing lovable about me. There's nothing lovable about you. Sin has made us all unattractive, unlovely, unlovable, despicable, contemptible. God sees nothing in us worthy
of love, but plenty worthy of wrath and judgment and the anger of God. As the old Puritan used to say, God sees nothing in us that turns His head, but He sees plenty that turns His stomach. Have you ever felt like somebody pretended to love you in order to get something out of you? Something you had that they wanted? Well, that could never be the case with God, because we had nothing that He wanted. We had nothing that He needed. He had all things in Himself to totally satisfy and content Himself. And yet this wonderful verse before us in Romans 8, or rather Romans 5 and verse 8, here we read that God loved us and He sent His Son to die for us yonder upon that cross. I have three points that I want us to consider in this verse today that should bring sinners to Christ and should bring the saints of God to worship. First of all, I want to speak of our rebellious lives. And then number two, the redeeming Lamb. And then number three, His remarkable love. First of all, we see our rebellious lives. He said in that verse, while we were yet sinners. Now here are but five words, just a short statement that accurately and sadly describes every single one of us. We are sinners. The very best of us are sinners. Every single one of us matters not your educational background, your professional background. It matters not of your historical background. Every single one of us are sinners. I mean, that's all we can say about ourselves. We are sinners. And somebody's pointed out you can actually hear the hiss of the serpent, even in the word sinners. And that's exactly what we all are, fallen in Adam. Sinners by birth. Sinners by choice. Breakers of holy and just laws. Criminals. Delinquents, scoundrels, rebels who have exercised great mutiny against the highest of all rulers and all orders. Every one of us rebels against cause, against God, haters of God, despisers of God, lovers of our own selves, lovers of our sins. Men and women, boys and girls who love this world and the things that are in the world, this is our natural state. This is the way that we are bent. This is the direction that all of us naturally are inclined to go. We do not love God. We've all set our affections on things below, not on things above. And we have all chased after and followed after sin with all of our hearts. We loved it, and we refused to repent of it, to be separated from it. This is every single one of us in our natural state. We are sinners. The Bible says we are sinners. I heard it said years ago that there was a particular hymn that is sung in the church, and there is a statement in that hymn, would He devote so sacred head for such a wretch as I? And somebody said, let's take that word wretch out. I don't like to be called a wretch. Well, the Scriptures declare that we're a bunch of wretches. Wretched, hell-deserving sinners. I ask you, dear sinner, have you ever seen yourself in such a place? Have you ever realized the criminality of your nature? The wickedness of your heart? Have you ever seen yourself to hate God, to hate holiness, to hate the Bible? Have you ever realized what a great sinner that you are? Well, I really believe that anybody who ever comes to that place where finally the church membership is just not so beautiful. Finally, you know, the decent character that you try to portray before others is just really not that attractive. When you finally reach that place where you hadn't got a leg to stand on, that you're just a wretched, wicked, hell-deserving sinner. If you ever reach that place, praise God, then and only then do you become a candidate for salvation. Holy Spirit of God will stiff arm you to your dying day as long as you're stuck on yourself. As long as you brag on yourself and look down on everybody else and put yourself on a pedestal. As long as you're filled with that pride, and as long as you continue to strut like an old turkey, I'll tell you what finally happens to the turkeys and the chickens out in the yard, brother. They get their head chopped off. Amen? And there'll come a day when God will raise up against you. He resisteth the proud. Oh, but He giveth grace to the humble. Bless God, beloved, all it takes to humble a man is for God to drop the veil and let you see what you really are. Let you look at yourself through the eyes of a holy God. Look at yourself through the eyes of Holy Scripture. I tell you, friend, it won't be long. You'll pipe down and you'll stop your brag and your boast. And, beloved, you'll see yourself as what this Bible declares you to be, a sinner. God has never saved anybody who did not confess that they are a sinner. And as Brother Edgar Thomas used to say, the most wicked sinner he ever saw was Edgar Thomas 2 seconds before God saved him. And I believe that. I believe that that's the place that we are brought to. I'll tell you, when I think back where I was, those back alleys and back roads, and those ungodly places and wicked lifestyle that I was involved in, I tell you, I stand amazed that God could love me, that He would look my way, that He would smile upon me by giving His Son to die for me upon that cross. I stand amazed at the love of God for such a wretched man, such a wicked man, such a worm, so depraved, so debauched, so ungodly, so bent out of shape, so perverted, so disgusting. And yet this God showered His love upon me. He said, I love you, and I will not let you go. Thank God, beloved, He came after me. God, the love of God, brother, followed me and stayed on my trail until finally He caught me and He embraced me with His loving arms. Otherwise, I'd be in hell this mere moment. We all would. Thank God for His wonderful love. In verse number 5, Paul uses the word ungodly to describe us. He said we're ungodly. That is, we are godless. We are without fear or reverence for God. That's what this word ungodly means. It doesn't mean irreligious. We're all religious. The only problem is we're bowing to the wrong God. We bow to the shrine of self, and we put self on the pedestal in the altar, and we bow to self, and we worship self, and whatever self wants, that's what we give him. And if nobody else will brag on him, we'll brag on self, and we'll exalt self. But I'll tell you, beloved, no, ungodly does not mean irreligious. But one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. That's what a godless person is. That's what an ungodly individual is. One who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. One who is characterized by immoral and impious behavior. And this is a word that the Bible uses to describe us when we are without Christ. To describe every individual who has fallen in Adam. He said, we're ungodly. Peter uses the word in 2 Peter 2:5. He said, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. See, Peter characterized they who are without Christ today even as they who were without God in the ancient days, in the antediluvian days, the days of Noah. He said they were ungodly, and God rained from heaven the waters and broke up from the deep the floods, and He said He drowned a world of the ungodly. And again, Peter is saying, he said, this generation is just like that generation. And every generation, everybody who is without Christ is ungodly. He goes on to tell us in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so again, Peter says that it is the ungodly men who will taste the wrath of God that is yet to come, even as those ungodly men back in the days of Noah tasted the wrath of God. God can only do one of two things with a sinner. He can either save him or damn him. That's all. There's no in between, no halfway house. Beloved, it's either God save us or God damn us. It's either God express great love for us or His ultimate hatred for us. God loving us and Christ dying for us, or God hating our wicked hearts and putting us in hell to suffer under the terrible wrath of God. Well, Jude, just a few letters later from Peter, he uses the word. In verse number 4, he said, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. By the way, let me stop long enough to say this. And I've said it before, but I want to hammer it. You don't have to go out into the world to find the ungodly. You don't have to go to the back alleys and the hell holes of the world to find the ungodly. They're in churches. They've crept in, Jude said. They've crept into our religious establishments. They live two different kind of lives. They live one kind of life that is presentable before people at the church house, but they live another kind of life out yonder in the world or behind closed doors. They're ungodly. He said, but they crept in unawares. One day God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. The day is coming that God is going to weed out all they who are among us, who are really lost. They are really ungodly. I was ungodly. God began to work the grace of God in my heart to bring me to the image of His Son. And this is something God is doing in everybody that He saves. And the rest, they continue to be ungodly. Let me try to read it again. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, Jude said. And what do? They pervert the grace of God and they refuse to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty strong. That's a strong charge there. It's a tremendous commentary that Jude, as he describes what the ungodly are guilty of. But then he hits the coffin nail on the head in verses 15 and 16 when he said, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these back before the flood, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And he's looking to the future, to the second coming of the Lord. What is he coming to do? He said, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so Simon Peter, with rapid fire, discharges descriptive words of warnings of judgment that's coming upon all whom the Bible classifies as being ungodly. These people are not going to be in God's heaven. God's not going to swing wide the gate for the ungodly. No, he says that they're going to taste the wrath of God. They're going to experience that awful darkness of the judgment that God has reserved for them in everlasting chains of darkness, Jude tells us earlier. This Greek word for ungodly is a synonym with another Greek word which actually means an impious hater of God. An impious hater of God. You see, in our fallen state, we are lovers of sin and haters of God, and we are aggressively so. I mean, we put forth every effort in our love for sin. We are passionately in love with our sin as the ungodly. And we are passionately haters of God. And we express that hatred for God just like we express our love for sin. We do that daily as we live the ungodly life. I tell you how we feel about God as ungodly people. Two things. In the first place, if we could, we would rehabilitate God. We'd like to rehabilitate God. To work on Him, to change Him, to get Him to let up a little bit, to get Him to back off a little bit. We want to rehabilitate Him. We want to change Him. We don't like the way He is. He's too holy for us. Now, if we can't rehabilitate Him, that only leaves one other thing, and that's kill Him. If we could, we'd kill Him. We would like for the obituary to come out that God is dead, that He's finally out of our hair, out of the picture. Well, we couldn't change Him. Men with their religious tools have worked to try to change this God. And with all the changes that we have seen take place in religion and in the churches, God continues to be the same. He refuses to change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise the Lord. He will not change. And the religious crowd saw when God came down and presented Himself as man and allowed men to see this tangible God that they could handle, they could put their hands on, they could look at Him. And God came and showed them Himself. And Jesus showed them who the Father is and the character of the Father and how the Father feels, how He believes, where He stands, His position. And this world looked at Him and they said, "We don't want Him. Let's get rid of Him." And what did they do? Kill Him. They couldn't change Him. They couldn't rehabilitate Him. And so they took Him out to Calvary and nailed Him on a cross. And now we are held responsible for his death. I don't know if you'd call that a homicide. He was indeed man. Or a deicide. He was indeed God. Whatever the correct term, it is certainly the greatest demonstration of the depravity of the human race that has ever been displayed. You want to know how wicked we are? Look at the cross. And if you got it in your mind you had nothing to do with that, you're dead wrong. You had everything to do with that. I had everything to do with that. The spirit of all fallen men was all over Calvary's hill. Every single one of us sunk our teeth into the Son of God that day. Oh, I know he laid his life down. I understand that. But right now I'm speaking about responsibility. And every individual is responsible for rejecting God when he came to his own and his own received him not. And it wasn't just the Jews, beloved. It was all of us. Well, we're all lost, foolish, wandering souls who daily provoke the God of wrath by our ungodly living. What is sin that it so greatly offends the God of glory? Now, I know we have biblical definitions. And they're right, of course. They are the best definitions. Sin is a transgression of the law. We can go on and on. But what is sin that it so greatly offends God? You know how we do? We characterize or we catalog it all. We put it in certain slots, you know. This one here is worse than this one, and this one's worse than this one. But when you, in the final analysis of it, God hates every bit of it. I mean, if it's the stone mountain sins, or if it's that atom sin that cannot be seen with human eye, but it's there. God sees it there. He knows it's there, and he hates it. He hates it with a holy hatred. Most of us don't see ourselves to be great sinners or among the ungodly. They just wouldn't put themselves in such a category. Let me say that sin is both a debt to God and many, many offenses that we commit. But you see, apart from the regenerating experience, we're unaware of our debt to God and the enormity of our offenses against Him. You may say, well, preacher, I know I'm not a saint. I'm not an angel, and I don't claim to be. But now, really, I'm not all that bad. Many have done much worse than I've done. Surely, if there's a heaven, I'll be there. And if there's a hell, surely I'm not going to go to hell because I'm just not really bad enough to go to hell. I just don't look at myself as being ungodly. Well, you see, we sin so easily and so conveniently that we don't even realize how insulting, how disgusting, and how aggressive our sins are to God. I was listening to Dr. Peter Masters, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He gave this story. He said there was a man who was a husband and a father, and he was a very abusive husband and father. He would take money that was needed in the house and spend it on himself. I mean, there were the needs of his wife, there were the needs of his children, but it was self. He was selfish and self-centered. I heard a young dad say years ago, I knew exactly how he felt. He said, I don't even go by the Dairy Queen and get me a milkshake or a ice cream cone because I think about my kids back at home and I think, you know, they'd like to have a milkshake or ice cream cone. He said, I won't even do it. But now here's a dad who's just the opposite of that. And he spoke harshly and mean to his wife and children. And he had all of them afraid of him. He was mean and abusive to them. Then his wife died. Brother Master said not too long after that, his children, who were very feeble and weak, he said they died. After much time, I don't know the circumstances exactly what was taking place, but Brother Master said that it seemed like it just suddenly dawned on this man the abuse against his family, how he had lorded over them as an Egyptian tyrant. He had been so wicked to them. And now his family is dead. And there is no way for him to make amends. Brother Master said it so struck him that the man actually lost his mind. He lost his mind. There wasn't anything he could do and undo what he had done. Well, you know, for many, the consciousness of their sins and the greatness of their offenses to God is not going to come until it's too late. I mean, in the hour of their death, when they must stand before God, they may then see that they have been a wretched, evil sinner with a darkened heart. But it'll be too late for them. Brother Barnard spoke of a woman who turned her face to the wall and screamed and begged with God for repentance, but she couldn't repent, and she died in just that shape. And how many times has that happened in life after life after life of the ungodly, people who refuse to face the truth about themselves? And then finally, they come to that point where they've got to give account to God. Oh, I'll tell you, beloved, many sit in our generation and hear the preaching. And they're warned to repent, to turn, to come to God, but they continue in their sin. I believe that I see people often who hold to their church membership so tightly. They love it. They hold to it. They're really religious experiences. But they are not free from their sin. They are not free from the bondage of Adam's fallen condition. They are still lost and ungodly. But they keep holding on. Back yonder years ago, something happened. Some emotional experience. The only kind of grace that this Bible speaks of that comes from God is a grace that gets us out of our sins and puts us on a new path and makes new creatures out of us. The old-time preachers used to say that at the great day of judgment, sinners are going to have to say amen to their own condemnation. In all honesty, I'm not exactly certain where they get that from in the Scriptures, but I wouldn't be surprised if that don't happen. I do know that the day is going to come when sinners are going to be convinced of truth that they would not be convinced of in this day and hour. Well, in our text verse, we see here, first of all, our
rebellious lives. In the words, while we were yet sinners. Number two, the redeeming Lamb. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. This is wonderful. This is amazing. Praise God. We finally come to this good part right here. Brother, there's another side to the coin. Hallelujah. This is wonderful. This is a tremendous statement in the Word of God. My hope and my prayer to God is someone here in this place today, the Spirit of God, when we read this verse, Christ died for us. My prayer to God is the Holy Spirit might tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. Praise God for the day that God did that for me. Amen. When He said, this is for you right here. Hallelujah. Hey, buddy, I'll tell you, this is so unlike us. Isn't that right? I mean, when our enemy is raging against us, we certainly we don't offer him a friendly hand, do we? We don't treat him with kindness, and we'd certainly not lift a hand to save his life. Not our enemy. Jesus told us to pray for them, but I just wonder how much praying for them we do. No, we'd be more inclined to take whatever steps were necessary in order to defeat and to destroy our enemy, rendering hostility for hostility. We are by nature a get even people. God help us, it even comes out on us sometimes as children of God. Just looking for an opportunity to get even. And we would seek to get the upper hand and to take revenge and overcome our opponent with muscle. Oh, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Rather than causing our death, He would save us from death by dying in our place. God is not like us. I'm glad He's not. He is not like we are, praise the Lord. Instead of pouring out His hostilities upon us, He poured them out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And He poured out upon us floods of undeserved mercy and Niagaras of undeserved grace. Praise the Lord. We all who are acquainted with grace love to go back to Genesis 22 and read that old, old story of Abraham and his love for his son Isaac. And God says to him, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him a sacrifice in a place that I'll point out to you. And Abraham got his gear together, everything ready for the next day's travel. And he took his son and his servants and they headed in the direction that God sent him until finally God brought them to the place. And Abraham said to his servants, you stay here with the mules, with the horses, and me and my boy, we're going to go yonder and worship God. And you remember how the story goes? Isaac said, Father, I've got the wood on my back, and you've got the fire and the knife in your hand, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them. Some people say it happened at the same side of Calvary. I don't know. But they went both of them to Calvary. When I read that, I think about the Father and the Son going both to Calvary, where the Father would offer up His Son upon that cross, the Lamb of God.
And when you and I stand at the cross and we see Jesus nailed to that cross, we say, this is the Lamb that Abraham spoke of way back in Genesis 22. The Lamb that takes away my sin, that secures and assures the salvation of me, my soul. This is the Lamb who gave Himself, and by His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His intercessory work at the right hand of God, we are saved. Saved by the marvelous demonstrating grace of our great God. Praise the Lord. Now why would God do such a wonderful thing? Greatest event in all of human history. In all of history. The death of Christ upon that cross. The highest peak. The Himalaya. Of all historical, major historical events that have ever taken place. This is the peak. The Pike's Peak. Jesus Christ giving His life upon that cross. Why would God do that? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Well, not only do we see our rebellious lives and the redeeming Lamb, but last of all, His remarkable love. He said, but God commendeth His love toward us. When we see the Lamb of God dying for us yonder upon that cross, we are then face to face with a great display of this enormous love that God has for us. An ongoing love, by the way. And nothing new. It's not a new thing. It wasn't something that just come up all of a sudden. But this is an everlasting love. And it's not a snowballing love. It don't get any bigger. But it's also not a furnished love. It don't melt down in it. It don't get any smaller. It's just ever consistent. Always the same. That perfect love. That enormous love. Who can measure the love that God has for us? It's beyond human description. Beyond human ability. We don't have a tape measure. We don't have any kind of measuring instruments that could properly span the width and the height and the depth of God's great love for us. I'm amazed. I'm amazed that He loved me when I was on those back roads. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm amazed that He still loves me today. And even this past week, this past yesterday, even this day, this very day, that God would look upon me and say, I love you. I know that He says He loves me because of the Lord Jesus. But why am I not Esau whom thou hatest? Huh? Why are you not Esau, whom he hates? How can we be Jacob, whom he loves? Oh, bless His name. Sin guilt. Sin guilt is such a huge barrier between us and God, broader than the great walls of Babylon. Wider than the Grand Canyon. So far removed are we from God because of our sins and His holiness that we could sooner swim to the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean and touch the floor and then swim back to the surface still alive. We could sooner do that then approach God without a mediator. Oh, we could never crash through the gates of heaven. His guards, His sentries of omnipotence and sovereignty would prevent us, would guard the way. His perfect holiness would repel us. The only thing that can open those gates to us is the love of God demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Christ was willing to come down from the courts of heaven to take our place under the punishment of sin because God so loved us. Oh, what remarkable, astounding love brought God from glory to be humiliated and rejected of men and go to the cross to bear our punishment for sin so that we could be reconciled to Him and to the Holy Father and one day enter the gates of heaven. But God commendeth His love toward us. That word commendeth figuratively means to set forth with or before someone, to declare, to show, to make known and conspicuous. God, rather than leaving us to ourselves to die in our sins and suffer the eternal consequences of them, instead of that, He set forth, He manifested, He broadcasted the love He has for us by sending His Son to die for us upon the cross. You say, Brother Tommy, this is all elementary to me. Well, praise God, I plan to stay in kindergarten, brother. I love this, and I don't ever want to feel like I need to be promoted from this. I think, brother, this is the best education any of us could ever get. To stand at the cross and to look at our Savior and what He did for us. It's a constant reminder to me of where I was and the price He paid because of the love He had. He so loved us that He pitied us and He had mercy upon us. Even though we did not love Him. All of us who have children, we've sat sometimes silently and watched them as they played. And we wondered, what's going on in his little mind? What is she thinking right now? We watched them play. Well, having two daughters, I remember how I once watched them while they were little girls playing with their toy dolls, loving them, cuddling them, dressing them, caring for them like little mothers. I miss those days. I really do. But you know, I never saw those lifeless dolls return that love in any way to those little pretending mothers. Well, I remember those days as a lost sinner when God loved me and I did not love Him. I don't like to think about those days, but every once in a while they come back. Often, really, they come back to my mind. God loved me, but I didn't love Him. Days when He spent much time and effort on me, and I didn't even know it, and certainly didn't appreciate it. But He pitied me. He had mercy on me as He considered my lost condition, that I was dead in trespasses and in sins. You know the difference in pity and mercy? Pity sees the plight of someone and is moved. Mercy comes to relieve that plight. Well, God pitied us in our lost estate. And in mercy, He came to relieve us of that condition by giving Himself upon that cross. The divine love of God is remarkable. It's incomprehensible. And oh, praise the Lord, I'm so glad God put these words in somebody's heart to pin them to an old hymn. Could we with ink the ocean filled? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Isn't that amazing? The love of God. The love of God.
Years ago I read about a little brother and a little sister. They were very close. Played together, loved one another. Not your average siblings, I suppose. But they were very, very close. The little girl got terribly sick unto death. An awful disease invaded her body. And the doctors said, she's not going to make it. She's going to die if we don't do something soon. I mean, quick. It's got to be done now. And they decided the best way to combat the disease would be a blood transfusion. And they found that only her brother had the compatible blood that could be used to fight against the disease. They tried to explain it to the little guy. They were both just small, but they did their best to explain, your sister needs your blood or she's going to die. And the little boy thought for a moment, and he said, I will, I'll give it. And they prepared him for the blood transfusion, him and her. They laid them there on the gurneys close together and put all their apparatuses out. And after a while, the blood began to flow from the little boy's veins through the contraptions, medical contraptions, into his little sister. And he laid there and watched it while it was taking place. And in a moment, he looked up at the doctor and he said, Doctor, how much time do I have left? The doctor said, what? He said, how soon am I going to die? He thought he was going to die. But you see, he loved his sister enough that he was willing to die in order to save her life. Jesus knew that His death for us meant salvation for us. He knew that He, suffering under the strong hand of the wrath of God, would mean salvation for us. And He was willing to sacrifice Himself because of His remarkable love for us. Jesus looked at His disciples one day, teaching them. He said, fellas, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then He said something else to them. He said, ye are my friends. And He qualified that, I know. But I want His statement to remain in your mind. Ye are my friends. And He laid His life down upon that cross. And God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, that's wonderful. I wish I knew how to tell it. It is amazing what God has done to redeem us from our sins, to save us for Himself from our sins and from God's wrath. This is God's remarkable love. Let's bow together for prayer.